Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. And have you guys worked on your resolutions yet? You know, I've changed my mind on resolutions. I don't think it's a sin, but you know, I study a lot about that kind of stuff because that's what we do in our culture. We make resolutions only to break most of them. We keep some of them, and that's good. I'm glad for those, but just think about it. You know, you come up with resolutions each year. Well, this particular resource, it's a site on recovery, and because there's a lot of depression that comes from that. There's a lot of discouragement, anxiety, and feelings of low self-esteem or no self-esteem. When you just don't get to that target weight, you just can't lift that particular weight, or you don't get out of this debt or that debt. And I think there's some things to say about being healthy and about being financially healthy, and all that stuff is good. But sometimes we get imbalanced with it. So I looked at this, and it says four questions to ask yourself in this particular article. Before you make a resolution, if that is your thing, who are you doing this for? And that's the number one question. Because we're so influenced by our culture. And that's what it says, the pressure of the culture. Number two, what are my priorities in making whatever resolution I'm making? Do I have priorities? Do I even view a system of priorities in my life? Do I have the right resources for this? In other words, is it realistic, right? I'd love to do great things. I'd love to be president of the United States and have worship services in the West, you know. So I'd love to do that, but that's just not going to happen. So I'm not going to even try to make a resolution to move that way, to become a councilman, then a mayor, and then go through the political process, right? And of course, that's an extreme example, but sometimes we get it, especially if you're heading into that mode of midlife crisis or early midlife crisis, we have unrealistic resolutions, and we just don't have the resources for it or the gifting for it. And the last, does this serve my natural strengths? Of course, that's the gifting of it all. I thought that was a pretty cool little idea. I think it's okay for Christians to have resolutions. This is our second week of 2017. I handed out a little sheet on, if you wanted to work it, on just having the right mood and the right feeling and the right emotions about whatever you do. I like the idea of being a person of resolve. Therefore, I'm resolved to live a certain way. I am resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger. All right. You guys know that song? Charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Think about those words right there. I am resolved no longer to linger. And no, brother, like I said, we had fellowship at the New Year's Eve party, and the resolution was I'm resolved no longer to linger around the dessert table. The favorite place to be after you get whatever your entree is, but man, that desserts, that pulls you in big time. And the only thing that deters you, you've watched the little kids there for the last 30 minutes touching and massaging all of the pastries and stuff. And if you indulge it in those pastries, you're more likely that's why you have the flu or something else, because. But he says, charmed by the world's delights, I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by this world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my heart. Sounds like setting your mind and your heart in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? Second verse, I am resolved to go to the Savior. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. Where can we go, Lord? Because we've come to know that you have the words of eternal life. John 6:68, when Jesus asked the apostles after the entire church left him because he did a hard sermon right there, that you have to completely consume me so that I can consume you. We have to consume each other. In other words, we have to be so enmeshed. You have to be so much, become so much like me. That's a hard teaching. I can't understand it. It's too much commitment. Whatever it was that they wrestled with, they left him and they grumbled in doing it. And he asked the 12, do you want to go too? I'll start this thing all over again. Give me another 3 years, you know? And he really was set to do that. And they said, Peter said, Lord, where can we go? We know you have the words of eternal life. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. I am resolved to follow him, faithful and true each day. I sang this song back in the 1980s. I remember hearing this and saying, that's what it's all about. But really following him, not just being a religious person. I know we go through those phases and sometimes bounce back to it, but being a person who depends on his righteousness and desires and hungers and thirsts for his righteousness and really desires to follow him, faithful and true to him each day. Heed what he saith, heed it, do what he willeth, not my will, but your will be done, Father, because he is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still I will enter in. See, the kingdom is available to enter in any single time. And I think as natural, we naturally drift away from it. So I think about being resolved and living out the song of I am resolved is a good idea. It's a good thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, found this one interesting passage here and read it in a couple of different translations. And one of my favorite translations is the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version. And read this passage as we're talking about the second coming of Jesus, the Advent, you know, celebrating his first coming and then waiting and always celebrating through communion, one of the ways, spiritually speaking, sacramentally, the coming of Jesus, that he is going to come back and make all things right. And either we're going to look like him or we're not going to look like him. That's what I see in 1 John chapter 3. But he said this, in this one, he used the word resolve. In my New American Standard, he used a different word. The first 10 verses, he's talking about the judgment at Christ's coming. And it's pretty scary stuff. So that's why I think he ends up 11 and 12 with some encouraging stuff. Because 1 through 10, and actually 5 through 10, because Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, trying to correct them of the false teaching or the false influence that Christ has already come back. Or maybe he's not going to come back. So he lays out some serious, for the person who doesn't know him, for the person who is not resolved to follow him, for the person who's still lost from his path, not so much not saved by having their sins forgiven, but actually lost in relationship, going, I'm not quite sure whether or not I do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Like was John 6 talked about, completely consumed by him and with him. So he lays out some serious things. I don't want to read all of that stuff because I don't want to, well, yeah, let's read it. It's always good to read, because I'm just going to determine that all you guys are excited about this like I am, right? That you're not sitting there going, oh, don't come back right now because I'm hell bound for sure. And if you are, then there's always that quickly you can get things right with the Lord. That's just how the Lord is. In verse 5, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at on that day among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's a pretty powerful passage, an incredible way to start out a letter. Judgment, the judgment day. You got fiery angels in there. Powerful, mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So anybody who says obedience is not that important, Paul would take issue with that, right? I believe those people who were afflicting the Thessalonian disciples thought they were following God. And they were inflicting pain and suffering and persecution upon the Thessalonian church. Now, he's talking about the Jews, the Judaizers, that were persecuting the church in Thessalonica. So he says as words of encouragement, he says it in 1 Thessalonians as well, encourage each other with these words. Why? Because this is the final victory for us. When we see these mighty angels, you know, I like nativity scenes where you see the cute little angels all over the place and tiny little. I don't know. If they are, I'm cool with that. I'm not going to argue with God if that's how he does it. But I like those sculptures of the angels that come down with armor. And they look like fire. And they kind of look like, I don't want to tangle with that. I'm glad to be friends with that kind of angel. Because I was looking, I was Googling, you know, I said, I'd like to get a nice angel. I said, well, no, don't go into a cataclysm and idolatry and stuff like that, graven images. Leave that alone, Tim. You're going too much into your past. You don't need that. But if it's just a sculpture piece, I saw this one angel of Gabriel. And Gabriel had the trumpet because he's a herald. He's the one that says the Lord is coming. More likely, him and Michael were both in the sky when the Lord came at the birth and called those shepherds. But these angels look like bad dudes. I like the one with Michael. And he's standing on Satan's head, the dragon of Revelation chapter 12. He's standing on his head and slicing him with a spear like that there. Because that's the image that we see of that war in heaven. Now, I know it's metaphorical and figurative, but that's powerful. That's what I believe Paul wanted the Thessalonians to understand and say, they're on your side. So you're feeling afflicted, you're feeling down. This is what judgment is going to be. He wasn't writing to people who were struggling with, I'm not so sure if I really obey the gospel or I really know God. I'm not quite sure if I really know God. I think the most important thing for us in our life is, do I know God? And I'm not saying knowing final, like, okay, got married, got to know him, hung out a little bit. I'm talking the knowing that the Bible talks, and the word for knowing is a progressive word. It's knowing deeper, because who can really know God? God is incredible. But I find that if you know the God that Jesus knows and Jesus taught about and Jesus brought to exemplify to the world, I think we're on the right path. And I think all those other things will come true. We'll understand why the wrath and the anger through the Old Testament and why this happened and that happened instead of just camping out on one specific aspect of God. I'm the God of vengeance. I'm the God who brings vengeance. We kind of get locked in that. And don't realize that God, the most powerful description of God or title of God is that God is love. And that's the most important thing. I know God. I know this God. Because if I know this God, then the following and the obedience of the gospel and the following of Jesus Christ comes easy. And I live these things. I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. I'm resolved to go to the Savior, loving and sinful, leaving my sin and strife. I'm resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. I'm resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the path of sin. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. See, that's the joy. So he lays that out, and then he ends up this segment of chapter 1 by saying in verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you start by saying, To this end, we always pray for you. And that's what Paul was saying. We and his ministry team, the apostolic ministry team right there to the Thessalonians, to this end, the end that we just described about Jesus coming back and being prepared, always being prepared. Not living for an escape or a rescue, that's already happened, but living a life of knowing God and obeying the gospel, following the gospel, being a disciple, becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ at a greater level, knowing and loving him more and more. He said, to this end, we always pray for you, asking. You see, because we pray a lot, right? We pray, and we do pray, and I think it's right to pray. I think it's right to pray for our loved ones. Bless them on the highway right now, you know. Keep them safe. These freeways are crazy. Pray, oh God, that you protect them from the one that's texting, the one that is intoxicated or impaired and is driving. And we pray those things because we get afraid, right? We think those kind of thoughts. God, I pray that I don't have cancer. I pray she doesn't have cancer. I pray he doesn't. We pray those things. And I think those are very, very good prayers. I think it's important to pray that. But if that's all our prayer is about, it's not a growing prayer. The prayer should be to this end, because that's what Paul is saying. He could actually be praying for us, every one of us, me and you, that our God will make you worthy of his call. Worthy of his call. That God will make me worthy of his call. Well, what is his call? And I go right back to Romans 8. In 28, where he says, God works all things together for the good. Therefore, after he talks about the Holy Spirit interceding and praying for us, and man, we just don't understand how much I believe God does through his Holy Spirit for us, even our prayers. But he says, therefore, God works all things for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. What's the purpose? To be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he becomes the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I keep hearing that, until it becomes just something, the air that we breathe is a passage that we've got to really experience in practical living. That God really believes that I am supposed to become like Christ, or Christ is supposed to be formed in me to some degree. This doesn't mean that all of a sudden I go off in the desert, unless that really is what God calls me to. And grab apostles, and I don't believe that. I do believe that whatever I'm doing in life, though, Christ should be in me doing it as well. But he won't take it over from me. I've got to say, Lord, I need you. I thank you for what's going on in every aspect of my life, that God will count you worthy of your calling or make you worthy of your calling. One thing I know for sure, in Matthew chapter 11, you can go back over there and look at this, and this is for everybody. When Jesus was walking, he looked upon the crowds, and he realized there were some that were really oppressed. They were oppressed with the government. They were oppressed with the politics. They were oppressed with the social injustices. They were oppressed because they weren't religious enough. They were oppressed because they weren't the elite. There was a lot of people like that. Some of the apostles, maybe most of them, were like that. And it said that he looked out over them, And he started talking about his father and himself. Jesus was always acting like him and God were really close. That he really knew God like no other human being had ever known God. And a person could either believe it or kill him. You couldn't just go away. That's exactly what happened. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 11 before verse 28. But here's the call. And here's the call every day. Even when I think I'm doing incredible, there is some burden in there that I've got to deal with. In verse 28, he says to the crowds, and the apostles were in that crowd, but to everybody who could hear him, come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We pray for you constantly, always, that God will count you worthy of your calling. This is the calling. Take my yoke upon you and methete from me. This is the word where we get discipleship. Be my disciple, learn from me. Learn what? To know God and how to obey the gospel. Back over to 2 Thessalonians, that was going on back then. He says, come to me. Now, you can say, well, that's just people who are weary and carrying heavy burdens. I'm pretty good in life right now. Everything's working out. Finances are going good. Relationships are going, it's all good. When you really stop for a moment, there's a lot of heavy burdens, right? Just turn on the news. Get involved in the politics of our nation, and you're going to have heavy burdens. Or just ask your loved one, what do I really need to change in 2017? Just let me have it. No holding back. No sentimentality. You're going to have a heavy burden. And that's not a bad thing. I think this life alone, away from God, away from the gospel, is a heavy burden. He says, I'll give your soul rest. Because that's really all that matters, is whether or not my soul and his soul are meshed together. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest from what? Rest from a sinful life. Rest from a sinful society, a sinful world that continually tempts us with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, to love it. Not just to live in it, but to actually love it. That's a challenge, right? Even living the right religion is a challenge. The idea of death is even more so a challenge. And Jesus simply says, come, be my disciple, and allow me to form you. Allow me to train you, to love you, to teach you. And it's a daily thing, day in and day out. So when I think about God making a person worthy of his calling, these are the passages that come to mind. There's a lot of other callings. I mean, a lot of other descriptions of this calling, but I think this is what it's rooted in right here, is that I'm aware of myself, I'm weary and burdened, man, that's fertile ground for some incredible discipleship. That's fertile ground for some incredible growth and to experience more of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22. That's the fruit. Those nine virtues are the produce, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' Holy Spirit. This was his character, his personality, his strength, so that no matter what's going on in life, he says, you'll learn from me and you will find rest. Even if the burden of this life is not lifted, you will still be rested. Do I really believe that? I have to believe it. Sometimes we don't believe it. No, you got to take the burden away. Then I could start resting. He said, man, you can rest on the cross. If I could do it, I promise you, I've given you the power to do it yourself. Of course, power is at the end right there. Count you worthy, or make you worthy of your calling. Back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 11, because this is the part where I saw the word resolve come out. And I said, this is a good passage, and looking at it and looking at these words. Because if one thing Jesus was, is he was consumed with his desire to please his Father, and his desire to present his love to us so that we can experience his Father to an extreme degree. He desired it. It was his good pleasure to offer his life so that we can participate in communion, so that we can start each new year with a hope and a confidence that God is with me, God is with us, that God is a good God, a good and loving God. That's his primary quality. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 11, continuing, God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill his power by his power, fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call, number one, and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith. And I looked at that word, and of course, that was the NRSV, and I jumped over to the New American Standard. And the New American Standard says, and fulfill every desire for goodness, and the work of faith with power. And the NIV talks about his power. By his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness. And the ESV uses the resolve as well. May fulfill every resolve for good and every work of the faith by his power. So, of course, I go, oh, man, these translations are using resolve, desire. So I had to do a word study. And you're benefiting a little bit of a word study here in the Greek language, and say, well, is it a translation error? Is it a conflict in translation? And actually, no, it's Greek words mean many English words. That's what you learn when you study this ancient language called Koine Greek, is that one word could be used here, and it's correct, and this word is correct. They all mean the same thing, in a sense. It's just another component and quality of the word. But the root word is eudokion, which means, number one, delight, pleasure, and satisfaction. In this case, pleasure produced by salvation, or God's pleasure with his people. Number two would be a will, a choice, a goodwill, a kindly intent, or a benevolent attitude, or desire, that word for desire. Think good things, determine something, choose, decide, and take pleasure. And I believe that's where the translators use the word resolve, is all those words are good. Because God, when he sent Jesus Christ in the prophecy, he said, it is his good pleasure for his people to do this, to send the Messiah. The same word, eudokia or eudokion. So when you look at this word resolve, it's a word of desire that God is resolved. He's resolved for us. And therefore, I believe we should be people of resolve. Resolved, he said, and the work of faith. Every good resolve and work of faith. That's what I pray for, that God will fulfill every good resolve. Well, what's a good resolve and a bad resolve? I think a good resolve is what goes along with God's will for you and for me. I'm not so sure God's will is for me to have $1 million this year. I don't think it's a sin or evil for it to happen. Everybody wants that, yeah. But it may not be the good result. It may not work out good for me. And then again, maybe it will. But what he's talking about right here is deeper than just superficial blessings that pass and that can be used in this life, but you can't take it into the next. He's talking about, I believe, more than anything else, the resolve, the every good resolve to become like Christ, more than anything else. In fact, when I study Paul, that's what I see. He says, I want Christ to be formed in me. I want to know Christ. I want to fellowship with Christ in his suffering. So therefore, if I'm suffering because of God and because of my love for God, his love for me, then I want it. I need it. I don't like it. I'm not a sadist. But I'm grateful for it too, because I realize the good and the benefit that's coming from it. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul got to the Corinthian church, a church with a lot of issues, a lot of problems, but blessed with every spiritual blessing, he said in chapter 1. Paul said, when I came to you, and I believe he's referring to the beginning of the Corinthian church, he said, because you guys were so intellectual, so you were Greeks, basically, most of you. And those of you who weren't were very smart Jewish people. He said, I came to you with fear and trembling and determined to know nothing among you. And he said, I was determined or resolved, same word. Nothing among you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ, for Christ and him crucified. And therefore my preaching, he said, and my teaching wasn't based on human wisdom or persuasive speech, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you all got started in your Christian life. So when I think about desire and resolve, I think about things that really would matter, that really would change and turn things around. I think in my own life, I think about having, like on Wednesday on our Bible study night, the choices, the suggested choices to make, choosing on how to use your memory, how to the memory or the reminders of successes or past failures, and deciding, I'm going to use my memory within the attitude of Christ, within the mind of Christ. And therefore, I'm not going to get too excited about my successes. other than how excited God is with them. But I'm not going to get too depressed either about some of the failures and the setbacks in life. Making a choice on how we use memory. Choosing to let go of all grudges, to surrender those grudges. If you've done everything to resolve them, get rid of them. Let it go. Stop allowing what happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 15 years ago or 30 years ago. Probably you've already created a new scenario anyway, if a grudge is that old. But let it go, because God doesn't hold grudges against us. Now, Lord, I resolve to let go of all grudges toward everyone and everything. I choose to better my relationships, especially those that may be damaged, you know. And of course, the passage, as it determines on you, as it's determined by you, as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Make a choice to experience freedom from the chronic bondage of sins, seasonal sins, or just challenges. And the choice comes with a lot of different decisions that need to be made. Connects back to the better spiritual relationships. And then, of course, one was added, you know, on Wednesday, and that was deciding and choosing to have the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ toward those who don't know him. From Jude, the end of the book of Jude. See, these are the kind of things. I don't think those are the message, only message of God, but those are the things that I look at in my life. I say, if I could just, Lord, resolve for these good things right here, what kind of year would 2017 be? And not to choose them because I feel guilty about it, but to choose them because this will glorify Jesus Christ in my life, and I'll feel it, I'll experience it. And others will see it, and they'll say, oh, you jerk, you're a loser, whatever. The haters will always hate. I was one at one time, too. I pray not to ever be one again. And I'm not thinking of anybody. No grudges, right? And some will say, wow, kind of jealous of you. They won't say that, but they'll feel that. They'll try to compete with you. Well, don't compete back. Just wash their feet. Because resolve is contagious, isn't it? It really is contagious, especially resolve for these kinds of things. You see, that's what a Christian does. Therefore, we're not discouraged about resolutions. This is a goal, and I'm not against those goals. I think have those goals, but again, bathe those goals, saturate or filter those goals and resolutions to this kind of life of resolve. So that what you're doing, you're thinking about delight, pleasure, satisfaction of yourself and of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who lives in you. Will, not my will, Lord, but your will. Choices, goodwill, kindly intent, benevolence. Benevolence, the act or the experience or the context of kindness. Desire. Thinking good, determination, choosing, decisions, taking pleasure in a relationship with God. Do you think God is a good God? Yeah. Not just because you think you pray he's a good, good father. Do you really in your own life think he's a good God? Yeah. He's a good father. Because if he is, then in every moment of my life, if he is for me, every moment of my life, I'm going to be considering whether or not I'm pleasing him or not. Not because I have to please him, but because he's done everything he could to please me. Man, I was raised by my grandparents. I got spoiled. And I could look back and say, man. So whenever I did get disciplined, I look back, I said, man, I was spoiled. I was not. Should have got a whole lot more of those moments. In fact, I told my principal that, you know, a couple of years ago when I reunited with him at my grandmother's, you know, funeral reception. And I said, Mr. Gutierrez, and if he does log on and listen to this, and I'll tell him again, it was 5 swats. I remember. No grudges, but I probably needed 10. Because that's what I told him. I said, Mr. Gutierrez, I made a lot of mistakes afterwards, and I shared mistakes all the way up to my college years and past my college years. I said, here's mistakes. And when I think about it, that was the good thing, because I don't remember you ever giving me a SWAT in anger or hatred. In fact, I think you were kind of tentative to do it. But I think you did get frustrated when we kept goofing around and standing up and, you know, putting our hands back. And we had that kind of talk. So when I think about people like that in my life, I'm able to look at the good pleasure of relationship, the concern. And even as I was looking at him, I'm going, well, he still has this look of love for me, like kind of, he's happy for me that I guess I turned out okay. And I could just be grateful for him. My grandparents, the same thing. Well, people can spoil you, and they do their best to train you as a youth coming up, and you'll have people in your life forever. But see, God has always been with us that way, the good and beautiful God. And it says right here, Paul says, he could be praying for us, I pray that he will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith. Work of faith with his power. I think the biggest work of faith is Christ being formed in us. That's why you find in Galatians chapter 4 when Paul is having an argument with the Galatian church, because they're becoming legalistic versus living a life of discipleship in Jesus Christ. He told them, O Galatians, for whom I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you. He says, I am in labor for you until Christ is formed in you. With power. There's an incredible amount of power that lives in us because of Christ and because how much God loves us. And I don't think we ever really experience that power until our love for God really genuinely, not just in emotion, but even in intellectual acknowledgments, but connected with the heart and the emotion. I don't think we really experience that power until we come to know God that way. Even though the power is there to justify us, to cover all of our sins and all the evil that we've done and make us right with him and bring grace into our life and learn to live that grace. But it's not really there to transform us until there's something that clicks saying, God, you are good. And when you do those positive things and focus your mind on the good that God has done, then you want to resolve. God, I just want to resolve what you resolve. Well, come to me, all you who are weary laden, heavy burden and weary laden, and I'll teach you. You'll learn from me how to live this life. Resolve for goodness and work of faith with power. Why do I work for God? Because he's a good and beautiful God. Because somehow he's privileged you and he's privileged me to do his work through us. And therefore, in this passage, I could either live as a believer who's constantly insecure or constantly confused or constantly wrestling with whether or not I really know God and I really obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When I'm always doing that, then I'm always going to show me in the Bible where I have to do that. Show me a commandment that tells me I have to do that often, or do this, or think that, or be like this, or be like that. Yeah, that's exactly the people in that context. But the people he's talking about right here don't need examples or commandments. Because what Jesus did is not give a whole lot more commandments. He just simply said, this is how you live through this Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said before, but I tell you, live this way. Practice these teachings day in and day out. So if I'm angry because of this, or I'm frustrated or fearful, then yeah, it's hard to be resolved on the good things if I'm battling with, do I have to? Do I really have to pray that much? No. Do I really have to go to a prayer devotional? No. I don't. But why not? Why wouldn't a person want to pray? What would Jesus do? If Jesus lives in you and me, what would he do when I'm faced with something like that? I'm not saying that to make anybody feel guilty, but that's a decision that is going on between you and the Holy Spirit anyway, right? You and I and the Holy Spirit, we have those conversations. See, a life of resolve is that life of devotion. That's why it's just a description in Acts chapter 2 where they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking and bread prayer. That's just a description of people who had become resolved. Resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights, things that are higher, things that are nobler. These have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior. I'm resolved to follow the Savior. I'm resolved to enter the kingdom. Why? As we wrap it down here in verse 12, so that the grace, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in me. Like Paul could be talking to us. That's the reason for it. Is so that when people look at us saying, well, they're not perfect for sure, but boy, they sure do love God. And I experience that by the love I feel from them. And they do speak the truth in love. It's not like they love and just look the other way. They kind of say, why would you be doing something so destructive to yourself and to others? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and then you glorified in him. This is where the Lord pulls us up on the chariot in the triumphal march right there of victory. And he says, my victory is your victory, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a big, powerful statement right there. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is glorified in my life, and I'm glorified in him. Jesus is glorified in your life, but that's only if he's formed. And people see that. Wow, I see Christ being formed in you. I see that. Doesn't mean that I'm focusing on your negatives, but I do see the formation of it happening. And prayerfully, vice versa. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that term grace can be misused. And sometimes completely ignored. I'm grateful I'm saved by grace, you know. It's kind of the life of God is like jumping across the Grand Canyon. On my good days, I might be able to broad jump 15 feet. Well, Tim, you're lying. Maybe only 12. I don't know. You're thinking about a different Tim. But anyway, you know, say I could do at least 10 feet, okay? Let me give me that. I jumped the Grand Canyon 10 feet. And then by the God's grace, he brings me and grabs me in that 10 feet and carries me over. That's what a humanist thinks. Someone who really understands grace understands that even those 10 feet are covered by grace. I can't even get the 10 feet. Grace covers me from start to finish to do something that I could never do on myself, by myself, on my own. And that's why we have those passages of Scripture about grace. You're saved by grace and not by works, so that no man could boast in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But he goes on to say, for you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the grace right there is, yeah, nothing I could do to live this life or even get this life. But there's a reason for it, so that Christ will be glorified in me by those good works. Therefore, he's going to fulfill the resolve you have and the desire for every good work in Christ with his power. See, the grace of God brings that power complete and full. When I start to think I'm flying the plane on my own and letting the Lord sleep in the back, right? Or take the Lord with me anywhere I go, everywhere I go. Well, I forgot to bring the Lord. Lord, why don't you come on up and get in the co-pilot seat right there? In fact, why don't you take my seat? I'm taking a little snooze. You just take it from here. In other words, that's just not the way it works. The grace of God, he says, you're created in Christ Jesus as a masterpiece, as a work of God's creation, created to do good works. In Titus chapter 2, turn over there, because this is the one that helps. And this is how I know the kind of Christianity I live. One that's always insecure about knowing God and getting angry and upset when people want me to know more or to grow more. in Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 11. This Bible has smaller print. Okay. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everyone, training us or teaching us or educating us to say no or renounce impiety and worldly passions in the present age, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, Titus. Exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one look down on you." The grace of God appeared. It appeared in our life. And therefore, because of that grace, the grace of God teaches me, it educates me, it empowers me to obey, to say no to the things that are of this world. And those things that are of this world are things that either violate or are abrasive with ideas and thoughts and suggestions in the scriptures. It teaches me to grow in grace stronger and stronger, to say, I don't even want to touch or even get close to that. A part of me does, though, right? Isn't there a part of us that likes the world, that loves the world's stuff? And I want that part to go get smaller and smaller, and I want the part of me to get bigger and bigger within me that desires only what Jesus desires. And therefore, I'll enjoy those things in the proper context. Because that's what grace is. It teaches us. It empowers us. It enables us to live a life of resolve according to the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers, our calling, our belief that God will fulfill every resolve, every desire for his good and work of faith with power, where God provides the power, I just got to want it. I think one thing that's a big obstacle in 2017 and 2016 is our desire to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and take that out of just the poetic imagination, but actually put it into the practical experience of our life, is that we're engaging in things like prayer, exercises that allow us to deepen our relationship with God and understand what he really is like. Someone who loves that much, man, how do you not want to please him, right? That's what I look at. You know, our curriculum on our Wednesday night Bible studies for 2017 will be this little tool. And it's not inspired scripture, but it is a tool that helps. And listen to this: the good and beautiful God, falling in love with the God Jesus knows. And it's the God of the Genesis story all the way to Malachi and all the way to Revelation. It's the same God. But it's the God that Jesus presents to us. And it's a book of Bible study. It's a book of scriptures like this here. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." So part of our group, you may be encouraged by your small group leader to get a copy of this. You can get it on Amazon used. But I promise you, it can help. It can help deepen our relationship with God, no matter where we're at on that spectrum of burdened and heavy laden. But that's my resolve, is I really will. Yes, those choices are there before me. And I'm focused on them. I'm attentive to those choices. Not because of shame or fear or anxiety. I've worked through that already. Simply because I believe that's what God would want me to do if he lives in me. Falling in love with the God Jesus knows. At the back of it, it says, "God wants me to try harder. God blesses me when I'm good, and he punishes me when I'm bad. God is angry with me." We all have ideas we tell ourselves about God and how he works in our lives. Some are true, but many are false. This particular author believes those thoughts determine not only who we are, but how we live our lives. Isn't that important? The most important thing that we know about God, The most important thing about our lives is what we think about God and how we experience what God is. That's why we have the gospel. That's why we have Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything about the Father. And it doesn't contradict anything from Genesis to Malachi. It just gives a part of God that is easy to ignore. And that is, he is love. He's the only God in any world religion that is called love. And not just love like the soap operas or the sitcoms, like Hollywood love, a love that is just gigantic and farther and bigger than we could ever understand. So I want to encourage you on Wednesdays, we'll be doing some of that. And it's not going to be locked into Wednesday, but it'd be a good thing not just to get better quiet times, but to get it and just give it a thought. Changing your narrative about God. Not divorcing everything you know, because you already know about God, right? But it's about deepening our love for Him, our knowledge of Him. So, do you want to know the God, fall in love with the God that Jesus knows? When I first ran across this several years ago, I got caught with that because I was feeling heavy burdened and laden with sorrow. And it just sounded good. Because I did believe, at some extent, God wants me to try harder. God blesses me when I'm good and punishes me when I'm bad. God is angry with me right now. And I was open to that at that moment. I think God is not angry with us as much as we think. He's just too loving for that. But that doesn't mean He doesn't get angry. But He just doesn't treat us the way that we think He treats us. And therefore, because of love, we can live a life of resolve. So I am resolved no longer to linger, right? I am no longer resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. I'm resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what He saith, do what He willeth. He is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. Why? Well, because I'm resolved. I'm determined. And it's with desire and pleasure that I enter into these decisions and choices. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. I will hasten to Him. Hasten so glad and free. Hasten glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. Jesus, Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler. If you know, come on, sing along here. Let's get ready for, yeah, amen. I'm just kidding. Let's stand and let's resolve to continue to take communion in our hearts every single day, to receive it, to participate in it, and understand that prayer of Paul is there still for us, that He'll fulfill every good resolve, a resolve for good and faithful work by His power and by His grace.